So today is Palm Sunday, and it marks the beginning of what we Christians call Holy Week. This week begins with Palm Sunday, which marks the triumphal entrance, and it ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which we call Easter Sunday. And it is this week that is at the heart of the Christian calendar. And why is it at the heart of the Christian calendar? Because what took place in this week, nearly 2,000 years ago, is at the heart of the Christian belief. As Paul rightly states in 1 Corinthians 15, 13-14, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Simply put, remove the events of Holy Week, and you remove the pumping heart that is at the center of Christianity, and it dies. Moreover, though, this is not only the heart of the Christian calendar, the heart of the Christian belief, but it's also at the heart of Christ's ministry here on earth. And this is no more clearly shown than in John's Gospel account, where prior to this week's events, Jesus' ministry was marked by the words, "For the hour has not yet come." But fast forward to the events that happened in Holy Week, we hear from Jesus' own words, "For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All Christ's work, all of his testings, his teachings, and all the signs and wonders that he had done led up to the summit of his service here in Holy Week. The events of this week are at the heart of Christ's mission. Greater still, just to emphasize what week we're entering into and just how great the events are that happened in this week. What took place in Holy Week is the very axis in which all humanity's story circulates upon. And this is not an exaggeration. The rhythm of humanity's story, past, present, and future, reverberates from the same source, which is at the beating heart of this week, which is Holy Week. As Christians, this is a most important and serious week for us to mark. We are to commemorate it. We are to contemplate it. And we are most certainly meant to celebrate it. We gather to remember the wondrous things that Christ did for us as Christians in those 7 days. Those 7 days that changed the course of human history. That 1 week that changed the world. My title for today's sermon is "The Triumphant Entry and the Transgressor's Exit." It won't be a normal pattern of your normal sermon where we just work through a particular text, but rather I would like to paint a broad brushstroke over the events of Holy Week for us to survey it at a glance, and with the intention of creating in us a heart of ready to posture and to contemplate and to worship and to be thankful as we walk into this week in our own individual lives. And I will seek to paint this picture with 3 primary colours, as in 3 headings, in which to focus on in this broad and full subject. And our titles are going to be "The Heart of Man," "The Heart of God," and "The Heart of Our Hope." Nowhere are these things more clearly illustrated to us than in the days that began with the triumphal entry and that what ends with the transgressor's exit, which is Jesus' being led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. And so let us begin at looking at these texts to see what these titles have within them. And so first we have the heart of man. We live in a world today that says man's hearts are to be trusted above all else, that they are to be trusted over logic, over reason, and over facts. The voices of today proclaim that our hearts, they are pointing to the true north, and we are to follow their directions in whatever which way they pull and whatever feels right to them at every time. We are told that our hearts are intrinsically good, naturally wise, and deeply perceptive. Therefore, we should live our reality through what our hearts experience and what they long after. This, however, is complete contradiction to what God has to say about the heart. Listen to how he diagnoses the heart in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, "The heart is more deceitful above all things, and that it is desperately wicked, and who can know it?" As we begin to take our survey of looking at the actions of man's hearts documented in the Gospels, I want us to think about whose insight proves truer, man's or God's. And we're going to look at the survey of man's hearts under three crowds that are documented in the Gospel accounts of Holy Week. First, the crowds, then the leaders, then the disciples. So first, we have the crowds or the general people. In our first passage, we have the crowd, and it is filled with joy and excitement. It is one filled with wonder and celebration. The crowd had gathered for Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and the atmosphere will have been buzzing, and the excitement will have been palpable. You can just imagine it in your mind's eye, as it were, for just a moment, just how packed it would have been when you thought that there was no more space to fill. All of a sudden, you have a child running between your legs just to get a sight of Jesus. This is the kind of thing that would have been there when the crowd was there. Why? Because they believed that this was Jesus, the promised Messiah, their Christ, the one who was going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And so they were welcoming what they thought was their promised king, which was prophesied by their prophets hundreds of years before, that he was finally here on this day coming into Jerusalem. However, though, we see in our next passage that the crowd had turned one from joy to a riotous mob with incensed rage. We went from a kingly procession from the triumphant entry to the embittered swarm of the transgressors' exit. And from this we can see just how fickle and flippant man's heart can be. Within a week, the crowd had gone from chorusing, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, hallelujah," to then saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They went from joyfully waving branches of palms to shaking their fists in rage and damnation. They went from laying down their coats as a red carpet of sorts as Jesus came in on his donkey to hurling insults at him and hiding their faces in shame. Is it fair to say that our hearts can be flippant and fickle? You might be thinking, well, this was a time primitive past. You know, we've moved on from them. We've evolved. But is this not true of man's hearts today in society? Some of you today will have lived in a British society when Christianity was respected and Jesus was held in high esteem. But fast forward to today, and the only thing that people know of Jesus is that he is a curse word on their lips. If there's one name you cannot mention in the public square, and I'm an evangelist, is Jesus Christ. It's not Satan, it is Jesus. That will bring about the frown. And so this just shows just how quickly our hearts can change from hot and cold in a space of a week. In our second passage, we also read that the crowd had gathered before Pontius Pilate in verse 21. And Pilate offered a proposal to appease this mob. And he said, "You can either have Jesus of Nazareth, this innocent king of the Jews, returned to you, or you can have Barabbas, who was a murderer, and who was an insurrector and a revolter." And who did the crowd choose? Jesus. No, they didn't. They chose Barabbas. They chose a guilty man over the innocent. Again, you may seek to excuse what happened here, and you may think, well, maybe this was just a freak accident. Maybe the crowd just got riled up and they weren't thinking clearly. But is this not true of the hearts of man the world over? How many people, millions upon millions, have been offered them the sinless Saviour through the gospel being preached to them, but they have rejected him because they rather the company of wicked and sinful people? In terms of the crowd as well, we also see another reality of man's heart made manifest. And this is documented in John's account of the same account in the Gospels. But he says in this, and it makes clear on what is revealed in the heart, that the crowd would rather a tyrant rule over them, because at that time they had a Roman emperor ruling over them because they had been oppressed by the Roman people. And they said that they would rather Caesar rule over them than their promised king. John writes, "But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' Pilate asked, 'Shall I crucify your king?' 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priest answered. Did not man's parents, Adam and Eve, first say this in the garden? What is being shouted here by the crowds, is it not just a mere echo that we find its origin in the Garden of Eden? Because they chose to have Satan's sovereignty over them than God's. And mankind, or the world over, is rebellious against their God. That same fire that was in the heart of the crowd is also within our hearts today. And people will not bow down to the lordship of Christ. They will have anyone else to bow down to rather than Jesus. If you want to know one impossible thing that mankind cannot do of his own will, which people don't like to hear, and that is to bow down to the lordship of Christ. That fire that was in the heart of their rebellion is kindled in all of us. And we can see this when witnessing on the street. When we ask people and tell them about Jesus, they harmonize with the crowd. Take him away. Take him away. Let him be dead to me. I don't want him ruling over me. It's the same message and the same heartfelt rebellion that is at all of us. The truth is just as the crowd chose the tyrant Caesar, who was the source of all the sorrow for the Jewish people, instead of their Christ, their Messiah, their promised King and Liberator, so too does man choose Satan the world over, the source of all our sorrow. We say to people who share the gospel, don't give us this good and righteous King, this one who wants to love us freely, this one who's given his life for us. Don't give us this one who rules with kindness and justice and righteousness. How many hearts the world over now have their homes in hell because they vowed in their hearts that they would not allow Christ to rule over them as their creator and king. Second group we have are the leaders. And first we have the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 26, 3-4, he says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. We can see here in this passage that the whitewash that covered the tombs of their hearts was removed. And what we see entombed within the Jewish leaders was a murderous spirit, a spirit of jealousy. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they hated Jesus with an insane jealousy. They were envious of his following. They were envious of his wisdom and his teachings. They were envious of the power of God being wrought through him, through his miracles, signs, and wonders. Because of their pride and their unwillingness to share power, and because of their want to keep a good name and a good face amongst society, they sought to scheme and shoot at the upright in heart. They were quick to shed innocent blood. The Pharisees, they were backbiters, they were schemers, and they envy it consumed them. And we read in the gospel accounts in Matthew 26, 5-9, that the chief priests and the elders and the whole council sought to gather false testimony against Jesus to crucify him to death. And so they didn't care whether he was innocent, they just wanted a show trial, and they wanted to get anyone who was willing to give a false account in order to judge him and to kill him. And we can loathe the Pharisees, can we not? They're the quintessential crooks. But the truth is that we find what was at the heart of them in the heart of us all. Is this not a universal truth that if mankind had both the power and the opportunity, that they would usurp God and get rid of him and take the throne for themselves? Second, in the second group of leaders, we have the Roman leaders, or should I say one Roman leader, which is Pilate. And we are told in John's gospel account that after he had proposed Jesus' release to the crowd, after saying he found no guilt in the man, that the Jews threatened Pilate and they said, if you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar's. And because of fear of his own life, for the fear of an uprising, for the fear of what Caesar might do if he let him go and a riot might ensue, and for the want to preserve his own life, he allowed an innocent man to die. And how many people deny Christ in the very same way, for fear in their heart? How many people disown him for the sake of self-interest or for self-preservation? for not wanting to look bad in the eyes of the world, or for not wanting to suffer for the name of Christ. They give him over in their hearts. The third group of people we have are the disciples. And we'll begin with Judas. He was one of the 12, and when likely discovering that Jesus wasn't quite the Messiah that he was expecting, this Messiah who was going to revolt against Rome, who was going to bring freedom to the people, he ended up betraying his Lord with a kiss. He sold out the Savior of the world for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver, we are told. Again, how many people the world over reject Christ and betray him because he is not quite the Messiah and Lord that they wanted him to be? I thought he was going to make me prosperous. I thought that everything was going to be fine and dandy when I became a Christian. I thought he was going to be like a genie and he's going to do my bidding and he's going to accept me on my terms. And because of this reality, when they come to see Christ as he truly is, they give him over for the freedom of this world and its wealth. Next, we have the misplaced pride of Peter. We are told in the upper room discourse, which is where the disciples had their last meal with Jesus before he was betrayed and arrested, that Jesus spoke to the 12 and he prophesied. He spoke about foreknowledge, about what was about to happen in regards to his life. And he said to them, just as I'm about to be passed over, that all of you will scatter, all of you will run away and forsake me. But Peter, in his own self-deception, thought himself more loyal, more strong in all these different ways than all the other disciples. And he answered Jesus back and he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Yet we read in just a couple of verses on in the same chapter that it was through the accusations of a small servant girl and a couple afterwards that Peter's true heart was revealed. And that he actually had a heart of fear, not one of strength. And he denied his Lord not only once, not twice, but three times in a single night. All Jesus' closest friends and most loyal followers ran and deserted him when they needed him most. Again, is this not true of our hearts? Do we not find the same problem in our hearts? This same self-deceptive pride? We can think ourselves stronger than we are, more self-sufficient than we are. And God needs to work in our hearts just as he did with Peter and to humble us. And so the conclusion of just looking at the survey of the heart of man, who is right in terms of the diagnosis? Is it God or is it man? Just to summarize what we have found, we found that in man's heart we are liars, betrayers, slanderers, blasphemers, rebellious, idolaters, prideful, fickle, fearful, and selfish. It seems God was right. The heart is more deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. As one man rightly said, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Next, we have the heart of God. All of us here today, we know the power of contrasting, don't we? We can see it with cooks. They combine opposite flavors in the same dish. Why? Because the opposite flavor actually ends up highlighting the individual characteristics of the other ingredient. For instance, you mix sweet and sour, and they highlight the flavor profiles. We also see this within the English language in the use of juxtaposition, where you bring two opposites next to each other, and by doing so, you highlight the descriptive qualities of what is trying to be described. God even does this himself in creation because he sets the brilliance of the light of the stars against the blackness of the night sky. And so for us, there is no better way for us to highlight the love of God than to contrast it against the backdrop of man's hearts during the events of Holy Week. Firstly then, let's look at the heart of God. In Matthew's gospel, just after the triumphal entry, we read that Jesus cleansed the temple from all the worldly influence that had gone in and to defile it. Yet, humans have come and brought in things that should not have been in this holy and sanctified place. And Jesus went in and he drove out the money changers and all those worldly influences, therefore restoring it to its proper function, which is a house of prayer between man and God. This was a sign of what he would ultimately do in all believers, that he would drive out the worldliness within us. He would cleanse the temple of our bodies, and we would become the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore restoring communion between us and God. Secondly, we see the humility of Christ's heart portrayed in Holy Week. Though he is the king of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, though his own intrinsic brilliance causes even angels to hide their faces, this Lord of Lords, he stooped down and he took on a form of a servant, one of the lowliest tasks ever, and he washed his disciples' feet. You see, when they would have walked around in that time with sandals, there would have been dust that would have come on their feet. And we're told in the Last Supper that Jesus knelt down and washed all their feet. What a stooping this is, especially when we consider that Jesus knew that all of them would either forsake him and run away that night, or they would betray him. Jesus prayed for those who would pray on him. We see in Gethsemane that he healed one of the soldiers who had wrongly come to arrest him. He blessed those who cursed him, who did evil to him. We also witness in the events of the transgressor's exit, which is when Jesus was arrested, scourged, and taken out of Jerusalem. We see that at his heart, this patience and self-control, this humble, silent restraint that is his. That even though he was wrongly accused, he was tortured and blasphemed, he did not open his mouth. We are told in Isaiah, like a sheep before its shears, he was silent in these things. But let us remember how amazing this truly is, that he kept silent in those things. And why is that? Because he is God in the flesh. He had the power to call down legions of angels to defend him in that very moment. And I actually believe it was probably his authority that held them back, because I am sure that they would long to have come and defended their God when he was blasphemed against the way that he was. And so it was only his authority that will have held them back. And this is quite a fearful thought. If you remember back to the time of Hezekiah, we're told that the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 soldiers in a single night. And yet here is Jesus, taking the reproach, taking the shame, taking the brutality and the blasphemy. He did not revel, though he was reveled. We also see the love of Jesus displayed in the events of Holy Week. And we see his love and forgiveness for his enemies. Who are his enemies? The ones who scoffed at him, the liars, the blasphemers, the ones who murdered him. And he did this when he shouted out with a loud voice while being nailed and scourged, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His heart is one of forgiveness, even for his enemies. Again, we are able to peek into another truth that is housed within the heart of God, which is his utter selflessness. Because Jesus, when he was bearing the weight of the world upon his shoulders in terms of sin and its wrath, his heart was not on himself, but he was still looking at the affliction of others. First, we see this in regards to his own mother, who was watching her son die, and she was going to be needed to be cared for. And we see in John 19, 26 to 27, that Jesus said to her, "Woman, behold your son," talking to a disciple, "and then said to this disciple, behold your mother." And we are told in that passage, from that hour, that disciple took her into her home. So Jesus was facing the worst reality that we could ever face in this world. And in that very moment, his heart was not set on himself, but on the afflictions of others. The second person that he sought to comfort whilst they were in their duress was the actual criminal who was being crucified next to him. In his moment of absolute hopelessness, in this moment of absolute pain, Jesus provides him eternal comfort by saying to him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." All of us who are Christians know, we know that the only way that Jesus could ever have said those words was because in that very moment, simultaneously, he was paying for that with his own life through his own shed blood. You see, the radiance of the sun, it can no more be clearly demonstrated than after a long, dark winter's night. And so the love of God, we can see, is no better magnified than when we put it against the heart of man through the observations of what happened in the events of Holy Week. He who is with all power, with wisdom and beauty, he who upholds all of creation by his power, he who gifts the goodness of all his creatures, he has torn back the veil that hid his heart in Holy Week, and he has allowed us all to peer in and ponder it with amazement. Do you need affirmation as a Christian here today? Do you need some sign of the love of God? Well, he's going to send you back to this because there is no greater place for him to display his love than through what happened in Holy Week. As John the Apostle wrote in his first epistle, what manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? I know this wasn't the primary meaning because he was talking about that we should be called children of God, but it is the same love that calls us a children of God that transpired in the heart in the events of Holy Week. In 1 John 1, we are actually told to behold this manner of love. What does it mean to behold? It means for us to consider. It means for us to dwell on, to meditate. You see, the sun, it cannot actually profit us anything unless we sit out under it a while. We cannot actually comprehend an artist's brilliance in a painting if we only gaze at it briefly. The man is only bronzed in his skin, and the man is only moved by tears by the painting if he dwells there for a long time and lingers and enjoys it. And so for us, the longer we behold the manner of love that God has shown us, we will be changed by that love. And this is what I would like to put forward to you as a practical thing going into this week, is for us to behold the manner of love that God has shown to us in this week. We must meditate on it, linger on it, consider it. We must allow our imaginations to soar with it. And just as the sun thaws the frosty ground, so will pondering the love of God this week thaw our hardened hearts. What manner of love is this? Find its equal for me in society. The love we have in our society that demands my way, me first, affirm me. This love is not even worthy to be called a shadow next to the love that Jesus showed. True love. The love described of in the world today is one that is selfish, self-centered, lustful, and covetous. The love that man boasts of in movies and in music and in sonnets, this love that we pride ourselves of and parade in the streets, is simply stunned into shameful silence when put next to the love demonstrated by God through the Son of God. What manner of love is this? This is sinless, selfless, servant-hearted love that beats strongly at the heart of God. You might not be a Christian here today, and there are so many reasons that you should be. But one reason for you too is because there is no other person worthy of your devotion. We simply give our devotion off to so many things in this life. We give it off to celebrities, football teams, we give it to money and worldly goods, or we even give it to other lovers. But the truth is there is no cause, no person, and no treasure worthy to be followed or to be devoted after that is superior to then Christ. All creation should bow, surrender, and humbly serve their Lord and their God. As John again rightly says in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. So thirdly, my third and last point, the heart of our hope. We have seen the heart of man, that he is desperately wicked. We have seen the heart of God, that he is wonderfully holy. And in fact, there is an eternity that is apart in their likeness. So the question remains, what could ever bridge such a gap, such a chasm between the heart of man and the heart of God? What could ever reconcile such differences in essence of being? What could ever be our hope that God, who is such a purity of heart, could ever want us when we have such a state of heart like our own? Again, we turn to the events that are in Holy Week, and that is where we unearth the heart of our God-given hope for lost humanity. This hope is no more concisely articulated than in Romans 5, 6 to 8, which says this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man would one even dare die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." The Jews at the beginning of the week with a triumphal entry, they thought that Jesus was coming in to be the Messiah, to liberate them from the Roman rule, from their oppressor, to bring war, to bring victory, to bring revolt. And the Jews were right on two accounts. They were right that he was their Messiah, and they were right that he would deliver them from oppression. But what they were wrong about was who this oppressor was and by what means would he deliver them. All the Jews gathered there for Passover that week. As we share today in our story, this is where the Jews remembered the deliverance that God brought them from Egypt. And every year, the Jews would gather together in Jerusalem to hold this festival of Passover. But the problem is with the Jews, they thought that they were marking something that happened in the past, not something that was signposted towards the future. And what Jesus was doing when he entered into Jerusalem at that time was to be the fulfillment of what the original Passover was to be a signpost towards. Jesus Christ in Holy Week 2,000 years ago entered into Jerusalem at that specific time in history to be the true and ultimate Passover lamb. The true fulfillment of what was the previous one was signposting. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, came to Jerusalem to lay his life down so that by his shed blood, all who believed in him would be passed over when the judgment of God comes against the sin of the world. And why was this? Because Jesus took the wrath and judgment that was meant for us upon himself. Jesus came to be the sacrifice for sin. He came to deliver us from the fear of death. He came to deliver us from our sin, for we are told that the wages of our sin is death. He came to deliver us from Satan, our adversary. He also came to deliver us from the judgment of the law, which all of us are transgressors of. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are told, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do we think it's a coincidence that in our passage today, in Matthew 27, that Jesus, when being mocked by the Romans, was crowned with thorns, a sign of the curse and consequence of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden? Do we think that it's a coincidence that he was draped in scarlet robe, considering that he was having the sins of the world laid upon his shoulders? In Isaiah, we're told, "Though your skins are as red as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." Did the Romans know what they were doing? Of course not, but God did. The King of the universe became the crowned one of our curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. There our God was, in the person of his Son, as a human, being cursed in our place, being nailed to that tree for them, for you, and for me. Jesus took that day the cross that was meant for Barabbas. That should have been Barabbas's cross. He should have been crucified that day. But the guilty one was released and the innocent one was killed in his place. This was a sign of what God would eventually do for all believers. For we are all Barabbases in our hearts. We're all transgressors of God's law and we are guilty. But you and I, through faith, can walk free because Jesus the innocent took our cross for us. This is what we Christians call substitutionary atonement, or in terms of normal people, it is the greatest prisoner exchange that has ever happened throughout all history. And this wasn't two prisoners taking each other's places. No, this was an innocent man for the prisoner. He was cursed that you and I might be cured. He died that you and I might live. He was judged that you and I might receive mercy. And he received the wrath of God that you and I might today receive the love of God. And so just to conclude today's sermon, what is our hope? Is it in man? Absolutely not. We have seen what is at the center of man's heart. So don't look at this world. Don't look to your leaders. Don't look anywhere else for hope. You're not going to find it there. They are desperately wicked, as God says. No, our hope is in something far greater, and that is in the heart of God himself, who, in the form of man, brought about the hope for mankind, because at the heart of his mission, he would die for our sins. He made peace with God, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show mankind that he was who he said he was, and that those who believe in him will too rise from the dead for eternal life. Jesus rose to show us his position, that he is the Son of God, his name who is above every other name. He rose to show his power, that he has the power over death, over Satan, he has the power over life, and so his power can be wrought in you today. And he also rose to give us a portion, that you and I, though we're transgressors of God, that we can have a portion of forgiveness, we can have a portion of love, we can be adopted into his family with God, and you and I can have an eternal life with God. And also, God has promised that all those who believe in him will be given new hearts to replace those wicked ones that we have. So there we have it. Jesus entered in with the triumphal entrance, but he left with the transgressor's exit, so that you and I today might be able to have that living, enduring, and eternal hope.